Well, thank you, Richard, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here again this morning. Or could we turn in our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 42? Now, I've been enjoying some of this singing. I shouldn't say some of this singing. I've been enjoying all of this singing. Now, Richard and I were just talking the other night in Virginia. We were talking about the difference between some of the newer songs and the old hymns. Now, I still have teenagers at home, a couple of teenagers at home, and so we sometimes get to discuss that wonderful subject. And one of the things that we sometimes point out to the kids is that a lot of the newer songs seem to have a lot of repetition in it. But you know, we sang a lot of repetition this morning. No, not one, no, not one. Now, I'm grateful that the kids sometimes aren't as familiar with the old hymns, or they might point some of these things out to me. But I don't know, somehow our repetition seems a lot wiser than their repetition. Now, I noticed it's cooler this morning. It's amazing how quickly you can become so soft. See, if we were at home, we'd think this was a warm day. But I'm already feeling cold. I haven't been here a week yet. So I guess you can go downhill pretty fast. I don't know. Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read again at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now we noticed yesterday morning that this word behold appears a number of times through Isaiah's prophecy. I believe it's 26 times in total. He uses the word behold. And the word has the idea of surprise in it, to look at something that we might not have expected. And so Isaiah is fond of using that word. There are several really throughout the book. We wouldn't have time to look at them all in one session, or maybe even two, but let's just look at one more over in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 16. Isaiah 49 and verse 16. Isaiah writes, the words of God, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Further on in verse 14, he says, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And this was the word of the prophet to the nation who was coming to the end of their time of captivity in Babylon. And they were becoming weary in their captivity. And some of them were so discouraged, saying that the Lord hath forsaken me. Because the nation was deeply conscious that despite her failure, and despite her exile, despite her being in captivity, she was told again and again that the promises of God were sure, that the promise that he had made to Abraham had not been rescinded, it had not been withdrawn, and that one way or another, although she didn't know how, one way or another, God was going to make good on his word. And so, in spite of that, they felt times of discouragement. And so the prophet reminds them again that God had not forgotten them and says this, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls, the walls of Jerusalem, are continually before thee. It must have been a tremendous encouragement to those people. And we can't help but notice the parallel with us as well. For in a sense, we have been promised a better land. We sometimes call it the promised land, but our promised land is much better than Israel's promised land. And we, in a sense, are in this world, in a hostile environment, an environment that is against us. But there is coming a better day. And the Lord would say the same to us, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of mine hands." That word "graven" really means to engrave. It really means to engrave in stone or metal. And it came to be used to describe the enactment of a law, the passing of a law. You know how laws are brought into force? There's usually an idea presented, and it may be debated back and forth, and the law is discussed, and it's drafted and redrafted, and changes are made, and finally the legislators come up with what they feel is going to be the law, and then they pass the law, they enact the law, and from that moment on it is the law of the land. Prior to its enactment, it is not enforced, but once it is passed, it is the law of the land. And sometimes we use this expression about something that maybe is uncertain. We might say, well, it's not carved in stone, meaning it's uncertain. And by that expression, we mean that if something is carved in stone, so to speak, then it can't be changed. And this is the idea here. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and it cannot be changed." There is a sense in which we have been graven upon the palms of the hands of the Lord. And it was a very painful engraving as they took those nails and they nailed him to a cross. Remember when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room and to the beloved doubting Thomas, he held out his hands and he says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and put them into the wounds of my hands." The marks of Calvary are our confidence and assurance that likewise we too have been graven upon the palms of my hands. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Now back to Isaiah chapter 42. It falls in the last section, the last half of the prophecy of Isaiah. And likely you would know of the 66 books of Isaiah, it is generally thought to have been divided into two or three main sections. And as you read through the book, you see that the first 39 chapters seem to be one unit, and chapters 40 to the end of the book seem to be another unit. And you likely have been told or learned in the past that, in a sense, the 66 chapters of Isaiah seem to resemble the whole Bible, the whole 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 chapters seem to have a rough parallel to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the remaining 27 chapters have a resemblance to the message of the 27 books of the New Testament. For we find from chapter 40 on to the end of the book, it is a message of evangelism. It is a message of inviting the people to come back to God and to know Him. In fact, some have even tried to say, because they don't want to believe Isaiah wrote the whole book, that it was really two books. But there's very little evidence to support that, and there is far more evidence to show that this is one cohesive book, and in fact, it was in those Dead Sea Scrolls that they found the whole book in one piece, and it really disputes the idea of those who want to carve Isaiah up. If we go back to chapter 40, the beginning of the section of the chapter that we're looking at, we notice the context is set there, and Isaiah begins in chapter 40 and verse 1, really along the lines of what we've been looking at in the evening sessions. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when it says she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, it doesn't mean that she's received double judgment for all her sins, but rather she is about to receive a double blessing for all her sins. Even though that she has sinned, God is going to come back with a double blessing. Reminds you of those words of Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It's not just a question of canceling out our sin and making everything even, but rather the Lord goes and he adds a double blessing to us. But the message of Isaiah here, giving the word of God, is directed primarily to those prophets and priests who were responsible for teaching the people of God. And he calls them in the final days of captivity. He calls them to the fact that God is going to bring blessing to those people. And so their ministry was to be one of comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And likewise, that's a good ministry for us to follow as well. That we too should have a ministry of comfort, whether it be a public ministry or whether it be a private ministry, we can go a long way in being a comfort one to another. And this was the instruction to the priests and to the prophets, that they were to have a ministry of comfort to the people of God. We're going to look at that a little more this evening, how we can be involved as comforters of God's people. Albert Barnes, the great commentator, wrote these words on this section of Isaiah. He says, "The design of Isaiah is doubtless to furnish that which should be to them a source of consolation, when amidst the deep distress of their long captivity, to furnish an assurance that the captivity was about to end and that brighter and happier times were to come." And so it is with us. As we considered last night, the coming of the Lord, brighter and happier times are to come. Now, again, back to chapter 42, "Behold my servant." We were noticing the three things that the servant would not do. Yesterday morning, we looked at the subject of verse 2. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." That is to say, he would be the silent servant. He would be the one who would move in humility, and he would not speak, even though he could have spoken. He would not speak. He will not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And this morning we look at verse 3. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Here we might describe him as the sympathetic servant. The prophet takes the picture of what he calls the bruised reed and the smoking flax. And as I understand it there, the bruised reed was a reed that likely could not be used. They would gather up the reeds and they would be used for different things. But sometimes a reed would be bruised. And when it was bruised, it was a sign that it likely could not be used again. Some suggest that when they would go in to gather the reeds, as they were in gathering them, if the person gathering up the reeds noticed one was bruised, that he would simply break it. And that would be an indication not to pick that reed, to leave that reed, because it could not be used. And likewise, the flax that would ordinarily be used to burn brightly, to provide light or fuel for heat, that's what its purpose was, it would, for one reason or another, be unable to be used for burning. Perhaps it became damp, and so it would just smoke. It would be a smoking flax, and the smoking flax would never, it would appear, burn brightly again, and so normally it would be quenched. Nobody wanted the smoke. They would simply quench it, simply put it out and set it aside. It could not be used. And this is the picture that the prophet is using here, that contrary to what men might do naturally with those things, that we too can become bruised reeds and smoking flax. And so when the Lord comes and he finds a bruised reed, instead of breaking it and saying that can never be used again, he will not break it. And instead of putting out the smoking flax, saying it will never burn brightly again, he refuses to quench it, because he knows, and he alone knows, that bruised reeds and smoking flax can be used again. Bruised reeds can be used, and smoking flax will burn brightly again. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. We would be a most unusual Christian here this morning if we have never felt like we are bruised reeds, and if we have never felt that we are smoking flax. We would be a most unusual Christian here this morning if that was our experience. All of us feel at times that we are in need of the restoring hand of God upon us, that we need His hand of revival in our lives. Now, the whole section of Isaiah's book has this character to it. We turn back again to chapter 40 to a minute. We'll come back to this verse, but turn back to chapter 40 and verse 11. It says this, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." This certainly is good advice for those who would be under shepherds of God's people, that we too are called to follow this pattern, this example of the Lord Himself. And if we have the responsibility of overseeing God's people, whether in an official recognized capacity or not, for there is in a sense that we should all be shepherds one of another. This is the way the Lord does it, and this is the way we should do it as well. To feed his flock like a shepherd. The responsibility for feeding the people of God is one that requires a great deal of spiritual discernment. It requires a great deal of exercise in prayer, and it requires a great deal of time in the Word of God. We cannot shepherd, we cannot feed the people of God simply using techniques or programs or skills that may work in a worldly sphere and may be quite legitimate in their own sphere, but they're of little value when it comes to feeding the people of God. How does the shepherd feed his flock? How does he go about doing that? Well, he recognizes the various needs of the sheep, and he prepares the food in such a way that they will have the capacity to feed and digest it. Now, it doesn't mean that he caters to the needs of the sheep in that sense. He doesn't allow the sheep to decide what they want. If my wife and I had asked our children what they wanted for supper every night, they would have said McDonald's hamburgers. Well, you can't live on McDonald's hamburgers every night of the week. But nonetheless, we have to recognize the capacity of the sheep, to be aware of that and feed them like a shepherd, because we want them to be fed. It's no use giving them food they can't digest. On the other hand, it's no use giving them milk all the time either. Sometimes we have to acquire a taste for good food. And as the milk of the Word of God is fed, we need to go beyond that. We need to have the meat of the Word of God. And so that's a training process, isn't it? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Wise is the shepherd who has a gentle hand to lead the people of God, and wise is the shepherd who knows how to gather the lambs with his arm and to carry them in his bosom. If you're going to shepherd God's people, you're not necessarily going to be the most popular person, because sometimes you have to say things that are difficult. Sometimes you have to bring to bear things that people don't want to hear. But if you have been one who has cared for the people in love and gentleness, even when you bring something difficult to bear, they are more likely, more willing to take it, because they cannot deny your motive is one of kindness and care. How to shepherd the people of God. And then in caring for the bruised reed and the broken flax, we need to know how to speak to the people of God. Go on to chapter 50. Chapter 50 and verse 4. Chapter 50 and verse 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. To hear the word of God and to speak the word of God. And here the prophet says that the Lord had given him not only the word to say, but how to speak the word in season. Sometimes we can say the wrong word, the right word at the wrong time. It's right. It's truth. It's just not the right time to say it. And so we need to know how to speak to the people of God. Sometimes we see their behavior as maybe not what it should be. But we must be aware that sometimes people act differently when they're weary. Sometimes they act in a way that maybe isn't the way they should. You know, sometimes I get grouchy. You probably wouldn't think that, but it's true. And sometimes you get irritable, and sometimes it's just you're plain overtired, aren't you? That's the wonderful thing about having a wife, because she'll tell you that. Boy, you're grouchy today. And it's good sometimes to hear that. But sometimes the people of God are weary, and we know how to say the word in season, the right word, in the right way, at the right time. How to shepherd the people of God, and how to speak to the people of God. But we notice in this idea of the bruised reed and the smoking flax, we have the thought here of restoration. That is, it is the Lord's endeavor not to set aside the bruised reed, not to set aside the smoking flax, but rather to bring the bruised reed into usefulness again and to cause the smoking flax to burn brightly. It is his word of restoration and revival in all of our lives. He is the God of restoration. If we look at the 57th chapter of Isaiah, we notice an example of this in verse 15. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Yes, he is a God of restoration and recovery. If we go to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, we have these words quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ as he began his public ministry in Nazareth. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." This is a ministry of recovery and of restoration, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. It is a ministry of restoration. Now we notice in this verse as well, in verse 3, it says, "He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Judgment unto truth. Proverbs 16 and 6 says this, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." We need restoration sometimes because there has been failure and sin in our lives. And the way God brings about restoration is by both mercy and truth. not just mercy alone, and not just truth alone. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And when we come to the point of confession of sin in our lives, it is the means whereby God can begin a great work of restoration and recovery. Confession brings recovery. The well-known verse of 1 John 1 and 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The confession of sin, that word confession really means to say the same thing, to agree with God. When we agree with God about something in our lives that is not right, when we agree with God that that thing is sin, we are in a sense taking sides with God against ourselves. That we agree with God that this is sin, that God is right. This thing needs to stop. This thing needs to be rooted out of our lives. God says if we confess our sins, He is faithful. That is, He can always be relied upon to do this. He is faithful. But He is also just to forgive us our sins. That on confession, the forgiveness of sins is not something that is granted to us simply because God wants to be lenient, but rather He is just in forgiving our sins. Because we go back again to the value of the blood of Christ that has been provided for us. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we pointed out at one of the other sessions that the forgiveness of sins means to let us loose from our sins, to separate us from our sins. As the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And so confession brings recovery, restoration for those that are bruised reeds and smoking flax. Here are some things that are said in the scripture that God restores. David said in the 23rd Psalm, He restoreth my soul. He restores my soul. And if anyone knew anything about the need for restoration, it would have been David. And through that dark valley that he passed, and his deep failure and sin, he knew that God would not abandon him. And even though things got very low for David, they did not get so low that God could not reach down and recover him. And so David says, He restoreth my soul. David could not restore his own soul. And even the prophet and the priest around him could not restore his soul. But God could restore his soul. And we need to realize this, that God has the ability to do this, to restore us again. And sometimes the people of God live with a sense of failure and are occupied with their failures, and they can't get over their failures. As someone has said, God has forgiven them, but they can't forgive themselves. And they are often held back. What did David say? He restores my soul. And so we need to allow God to do His work, to do His work of restoration and recovery in our souls, for He and He alone can restore the soul. He restores years, according to Joel 2 and 25. He restores the years that the locust hath eaten. Restore years. That's an amazing thing. How can God restore years? We know that years that are spent and years that might be wasted are forever lost. We can't go back and be young again. And I suppose we wouldn't want to be. But once the year is gone, it is gone. How can God restore the years? If we go to the prophecy of Joel, we see that the locust was sent by God. The people of God had gotten away from God, and there was no spiritual productivity in their lives. All that they were doing had been eaten up by the locusts. And we know there, if you remember that passage of Scripture, it speaks there about what the locust didn't eat, the canker worm ate, and what the canker worm didn't eat, the palmer worm ate. It wasn't just one sort of wave of loss, but it was wave after wave. The people had gotten away from God. Incidentally, when we look at the condition of the last days, we notice that Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, one of the characteristics of the last days, that the people of God will go through the motions of spiritual activity. It's not so much that in the last days, the people of God are going to abandon spiritual activity, so-called. It's not that they're going to stop holding meetings. It's not that they're going to stop listening to preachers. It's just that they will not endure sound doctrine. And we live in that very day today, when there is large gatherings, so-called, of the people of God going through the motions of meetings and having preachers that will tell them the things that they want to hear. There's a young man I know, and I say that he wants to be my son-in-law. Very friendly with one of my daughters. As I may have told you, we have four daughters, four girls. And I learned very quickly that when you have four girls, the boys come around far too soon. We're going to have to get a bigger dog, I think. The dog we've got now just isn't doing the job. But this young man was telling me the other day, he went to a baptism of somebody he knew at a large evangelical church in our town. And now this young man is, I think, about 20, or he's maybe 21 now. I'm not too interested in hearing about him. I'm hoping he's going to go away, but he doesn't seem to be. But he was telling me that even he was appalled as a young man at what had gone on in this large evangelical church. I don't even want to tell you some of the things the preacher said. And this was a large gathering, supposedly the people of God. And we are seeing before our very eyes that the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we're not talking about modern churches of liberal theology. We're talking about professing evangelical churches. And that's the way it was in Joel's day. The people of God continued to go through the motions of religious exercises. It wasn't that they abandoned the priesthood. It wasn't that they abandoned the worship. Oh no, they went through the motions. But it was void of real spiritual content. And so God sent the locust in. And through all of their activities, there was no fruitfulness, there was no productivity. But all was not lost. And God sent his messengers, and his word got through, and the people found a place of repentance and recovery. And God was going to restore to them the years that the locust had eaten away. That he would bring not the years in number, but he was able to restore the fruitfulness, the productivity of those years. That even though they had lost time, the time was gone, the years were gone. But when God came in, he brought to them the fruitfulness of those lost years. And God is able to do that. Now this should not encourage us to be careless about lost years. But it does tell us that when we come back to God, God in his mercy will take the bruised reed and the smoking flax, and he will restore years of productivity again. And so we find that sometimes in the latter years of life, God can bring in an amazing way, spiritual productivity that we had never known before. He restores our soul. He restores years in productivity. He can restore ministries. He can restore a man or a woman's ministry. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and reading in verse 31. And these words are familiar to us. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That word desired there could be translated also demanded. Satan hath demanded. You remember how Satan went into the presence of the Lord with regard to Job. He wanted to have Job. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, and that word converted could be translated, when thou art turned around, strengthen thy brethren. Here the Lord anticipated the fact that Peter was going to have a great failure. He was a very enthusiastic and exuberant disciple. And it never occurred to him that there would ever be in his heart a denial of the Lord. And we notice what the Lord said here. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, Peter failed. He failed a crucial test. He failed in the hour of temptation. This one who was so bold and vigorous, who said that he would even go to death with the Lord, it seems was intimidated by the question of that little maid that says he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Oh, how easily we can be blinded by the smoke of the battle and be deafened by the roar of the battle. And Peter went out, in a sense, with his tail between his legs. He went out and he wept bitterly when he heard the cock crow. But the Lord anticipated that. He says, Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now, the Lord's prayer was not that Peter would necessarily be successful in the temptation. The Lord's prayer for him was not that he would not fail, for he did fail. But the single failure was not the same as the failing of faith. And the Lord knew that when Peter came to an end in himself in the failure, he would be the kind of disciple that he could really use. Because Peter, unfortunately, had too much of himself in his ministry. And the Lord found it difficult to use Peter in that state. When Peter passed through that time of failure and through that time of loss, the Lord could come in and take Peter as a bruised reed and as a smoking flax. And we notice the wonder of the grace of God in the life of Peter. Notice how specific it was. It was Peter who denied publicly the Lord with oaths and curses. And yet on the day of Pentecost, who is the one who stands up publicly to speak for God? Then Peter stood up with the 11. And it was God who used that man's mouth, now cleansed, now purged. That bruised reed, that smoking flax, was restored again to a vibrant, vigorous public ministry. A man mightily used of God. Yes, he restores ministries. Even though we may fail, the Lord will restore and revive us again. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Well, our time is just about gone. We too are called to a work of restoration. Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, and he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We should be engaged in the work of restoration and recovery of our brethren. Again, W.E. Vine, he comments this on these verses. He says, these precious promises have much encouragement for us in his loving care for us now. If we sometimes feel like the broken reed, fit only for crushing, or feel that our light is but a poor flickering thing, let us bear in mind his desires toward us, and present ourselves to him for his gracious renewing and his restoring power. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He is the sympathetic servant. Shall we pray? O Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus and for his work as the servant. It is no wonder we are called to behold my servant, for we see such a beautiful servant indeed. And we pray, our Father, that we might know what it is to see his hand of recovery and revival and restoration in our own lives, and that we in turn might be willing to move in the same way toward one another to engage in the spiritual work of restoration and recovery. Our Father, again, we ask for thy blessing upon us for the remainder of the day. Watch over us and keep us, guide us and guard us, make us useful in thy service. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.